Father, this morning we had yet another reminder of how fragile our life is. Every week we see an email like Jason Ritchie in the hospital with pneumonia, or a couple weeks ago, Nathan Tucker's dad dying, maybe other relatives or friends that are facing serious things, illnesses or other life-threatening situations. Lord, it's all around us, and we are so thankful that Jesus is our hope. You say if we have in this life only hoped in Christ, we of all men are most to be pitied. You never designed this life to be the total of our existence. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you have dealt with our past as Christ redeemed us from our sin. You help us now in the present. Christ is our intercessor, our advocate, our mediator, pleading for us before the throne even now. Jesus will come back for us. He's been preparing a place for us, and he's promised if he goes, he will come again, that where he is, we will be with him. So, Lord, you have taken care of everything, and we are so thankful to belong to you, to know Christ this morning. And we pray that knowing him would just show up in more and more different ways in our lives, make a difference. I pray for anyone today who doesn't know Christ, that even today they would see their need for a Savior, and that Jesus is the all-sufficient and only Savior that there is, and so that you would, by grace, work and bring them to yourself. And Lord, now as we open your word, we pray that you'd enable us to not be conformed to the world and its thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that your truth would change how we think. We're just not wired to think the right way. Lord, we need to be transformed. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause that to happen this morning. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to our text for today, we're up against a mindset that we have not only heard but possibly absorbed from our culture. What we'll be looking at is often dismissed as pie in the sky by and by. Or we're cautioned against, you don't want to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And so it will be a fight of faith to hear what God has to say this morning in his word, and we will need his grace to take it to heart and to take it seriously. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 as we resume our study in this New Testament letter. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be reading the first four verses. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The verse begins with therefore, or if then, you've been raised up with Christ, and it points us back to what the Apostle Paul has been saying for the last two chapters about Christ and our relationship with him. And so, since it's been a few months since we were in Colossians, you'll remember that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, that he is the creator and sustainer and purpose of all things, and all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. In him we have redemption, forgiveness, and reconciliation, and in him we have been made complete and identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. And so, in light of those realities, since those things are all true, the appropriate response, Paul tells us, is to seek or keep seeking the things above, namely heaven and all the promises of enjoying God's presence forever. The word seek is the idea of desiring to get something and deliberately pursuing it until you get it. So if you lose your phone or your keys, or especially if you lose one of your kids, you really care about finding it again, and you make an all-out effort to make sure you get them. So here's Matthew Henry on seeking. To seek heavenly things is to set our affections upon them, to love them, and let our desires be towards them. We must acquaint ourselves with them, esteem them above all other things, and lay out ourselves in preparation for the enjoyment of them. Paul adds another phrase, where Christ is. Seek the things above where Christ is. So think of a husband. This has happened several times in our time here at the church. Husband gets a new job in a new location, let's say Minneapolis, but the wife and kids have to stay here because they have to sell the house and finish up the school year. And so where is the wife's heart? Well, hopefully it's in Minneapolis. Why? Because Minneapolis is a really neat town. It is a neat town, but ideally because that's where her husband is. Her heart's somewhere else because her husband is somewhere else. The one she loves is there, not here. And we love Christ because he first loved us, and part of loving him is desiring to be with him. Turn to Philippians 1, just the book before Colossians. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So he's on earth, not sure if he's going to stay or go. He says, if I had my druthers, I'd rather go be with Christ. That's far better than anything I can enjoy down here. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So again, he talks about preferring. That's what I want more. That's what I desire more than just staying on earth. As nice as that is, there's something so much better. I want to be home with Jesus. That's home, not here. And that's the big rub, isn't it? This feels a lot like home. And it's not. And so there's a kind of homesickness for heaven that we want to see and be with Jesus. And that is the way Jesus is praying for us. Did you know that in John 17:24, this is part of his prayer. And he's praying for those who will believe through the witness of the original apostles, in other words, us. And this is how he prays. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. So you see it? Be with me, see my glory. Paul says, I want to be with Jesus. I want to see him. I want to be there with him. And closely related to this idea of seeking and desiring is We are called to set our minds or affections on things above and not to set our minds and affections on the things that are on earth. We're called to focus our attention on heavenly things. We are called to think with a new point of reference. We are called to have a new mindset, not conform to the world's way of thinking that this is all there is and all that matters. We hear that all week long. This is it. This is all there is. Instead of that, developing a perspective that sees and evaluates everything from the viewpoint of eternity. This is Matthew Henry again. Things on earth are here set in opposition to things above. We must not dote upon the things of earth or expect too much from them that we may set our affections on heaven. For heaven and earth are contrary to one another, and a supreme regard to both is impossible. And the prevalence of our affection to one will be proportionally weakening our affection to the other. In other words, if you put your heart on earth, your desire for heaven will weaken. If you desire your heaven and put your heart on heaven, your affection for earth will weaken. And I just don't think we take seriously the potential danger of being earthbound in our thinking and affections. So let me just share a couple texts that highlight that. First would be 1 John 2. We looked at this a couple years ago when we were in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then last Sunday, we were in the parable of the four soils. You remember, only one of them provided a useful crop. That was the good soil. The other three do not produce a crop, including the third soil. And Jesus says, the other ones are those who on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Maybe that's a danger for you this morning. You're thinking about the cares of this world more than what God has to say, and that's a danger. There's no fruit. There won't be a harvest. And one last one are the sobering words of Paul in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. And what he's just modeled for us is, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, follow my example. That's not just for apostles. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see, especially in that last one, being earthly minded is one of the symptoms of those who are not citizens of heaven. You're either in one or the other. So let's look at the reasons that Paul mentions in these verses to encourage all believers and not just senior citizens who are almost done with this life anyway, to set their minds and hearts on things above. And first he mentions two past realities. We start off with verse 1, if or since you have been raised up with Christ. And Paul's already touched on that in chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's already mentioned it there, and he's also talks about it in Ephesians 2, if you want to turn over to that passage, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's a pastor. That's already happened. As far as God sees you, you've been raised up with Christ, the risen Christ. And then in verse 3, he begins with a reason for following verse 2. So back in Colossians, he says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He also talked about that in chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians 2:20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, and so on. So it's like, you've already died to the things of this world. Why are you still living like that? Like, that's still what it's all about. It's similar to what he says in Galatians 6:14, if you want to turn over there, Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So there's this new relationship with the world. We've died to it. We've been crucified to that. No longer holds the pull it once had dominating our lives. Paul also talks about a future reality that is intended to help us focus our minds and hearts on things above. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So if you've been reading your New Testament, you know that Christ is going to return. He will be revealed and every eye will see him. We already saw in Colossians 1:27, Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:7, I guess I was supposed to do that one later, sorry. 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So you keep seeing this Jesus is going to be revealed. And when he is, we will also be revealed with him in glory. So let's look at two texts about that. Romans 8. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then 1 John 3:2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So we will see Jesus, we'll be with him, and we will be like him forever. So that's our hope. Our hope is in here. Our hope is there in heaven with Christ. But that is not the eternal destiny of everyone. Heaven is not the default place that everybody goes when they die. Most people just assume they're in pretty good shape when it comes to whatever happens after this life. But that's not the way Jesus says it. In Matthew 7, he says in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So it's not 99.9% of Americans who think they're going to heaven and just this slightest possibility that you might not go there. Jesus says many are on the wrong path that leads to destruction. Few are on the path that leads to life. And if God is getting your attention, that you're not ready to step into eternity, and once you start eternity, it's fixed. You are either in heaven or hell. Acknowledge, I'm not eligible for heaven. I am disqualified because I have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. And that's the whole human race. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So none of us are eligible. We're all disqualified because we're all sinners. So we turn from our sin, being content with sin, and turn from any attempts to earn God's acceptance and his approval. Can't do it. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not according to deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And so we trust Christ alone to do everything necessary to rescue us from sin and restore us to our relationship with God. We believe his death on the cross is the only way sin can be forgiven, and that he rose from the dead to show he had accomplished the work of salvation completely. So Paul says it in Romans 4. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Jesus died not for his own sins, but because of our sins. And he was raised because justification, this declaration of being right in God's sight, was accomplished in full through his death and resurrection. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will go to heaven. And if you don't, you won't. And for those who are trusting in Christ this morning, who is our life is hidden in him. Here are three ways this truth of Colossians 3 is intended to make a difference in our lives now. First, it makes a difference in how we see this life. The world says this is all there is, and it is your only shot at happiness. But God's word reminds us this life is just a tiny little blip on the radar of eternity. Psalm 90 says, as for the days of our life, they are but 70 years, or if due to strength, 80, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone, and we fly away. Or James 4, your life is a vapor, a mist. So when I come here in the morning, the sprinklers are on across the street at the school, and when the wind blows, you just see this mist blowing, and it just reminds me of James 4. That's your life. It's gone. Obviously, percentages don't apply when you're talking about infinity, but much more than 99.99 of our existence will be spent in heaven or hell, and much less than 0.001% of our existence is spent here. So does it make any sense to live as if this is the main thing? It's just such a tiny, tiny, infinitesimal fraction. As the old song says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. We already touched on Philippians 3, but I want to read it again. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So what does it mean to be a citizen? Well, Scott Pittman and I had the privilege of going to Tajikistan together, and we were there 5 days on that trip. Very short-term, very temporary residence. We still had to eat their food. We had to try to navigate our way around. But we never forgot our true home is here. We're citizens of the U.S. That's our long-term residence. And in a similar way, we're down here short-term, maybe 70, 80, maybe 90 years. Short-term, temporary residence, but heaven is our infinitely long-term home, and we're citizens of that home. Second, it makes a difference in how we see this world. Being heavenly-minded does not mean checking out from the world, moving to a remote location, and just waiting until Jesus comes back for us. And different groups in church history have done that. Just let's go up to a mountaintop and put on a white robe and wait for Jesus, and we'll just check out. But Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're here to engage the world and be positive influences on it for the sake of Christ. So the whole thing about being so heavenly minded but no earthly good is not true. And I think C.S. Lewis has the best answer for that. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Ouch, on the end, last part, right? So it's counterintuitive. If you look at history, being heavenly minded makes you earthly good. If you aren't heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. And third, difference it will make is it makes a difference in how we see our trials. We already read Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, wasting away, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what kinds of things is Paul talking about when he talks about light afflictions? He's talking about just little minor first world problems that we get bent out of shape over. Let me tell you what he's talking about. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So those are pretty big. And then go to 2 Corinthians 11, gets even deeper. Starting in verse 23, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Can you get your head around that? I mean, I can count exactly how many times I've been beaten. It's zero. If you stop counting how many times you've been beaten, that's a lot of beatings. Paul says, I don't even count anymore. Just times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I spent in the deep. And then he talks about dangers in rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and among false brethren. That's what he's including under the title light affliction. Why? Because compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's not worthy to be said in the same sentence. So I had the privilege of meeting an older man named Richard Serling up at St. Luke's. He was going to have neck surgery, and he's in his 90s. He was talking about all the different trials and physical pain he had experienced in his life, and then he said, that stuff is nothing. It's not what you usually hear. And it might not come as a surprise to you. One of his favorite songs is, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. He's getting that eternal perspective. All these pains and trials I've had in 90-some years of life, it's nothing. It's small compared to what I'm going to. Matthew Henry said, heaven will make amends for all. And all the trials and afflictions of this life are momentary. Now, it sure doesn't feel like momentary at the time we're in them. But compared to eternity, it is just a brief moment. In Isaiah 54, God calls 70 years a brief moment. So if you have some kind of painful trial for 70 years, is just about a lifetime, God calls that a brief moment. Because a day is coming, remember, don't forget this, the tabernacle of God will be among men, he will dwell among them, they will be his people, God himself will be among them, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. That day is going to come. This stuff doesn't go on forever, it ends 70, 80 years max, and then an eternity of never again. It's momentary. So there's a cathedral in Milan, Italy, And if you know cathedrals, they have this beautiful architecture and they have these big doorways. And so there's this big main doorway and then there's two doorways on either side. And on the right side is a carved bunch of roses and the words, "All that pleases us is only for a moment." And on the right side are thorns and the words, "All that troubles us is only for a moment." And then over the big door are the words, "Nothing is important but that which is eternal." That's a good summary of life. The good stuff and the bad stuff is only temporary. The only thing that ultimately matters is eternity. That's the kind of perspective we want to develop, especially when we look at our trials. They're just momentary, and it'll soon be over. And Paul says, we focus our attention. We look very deliberately, fix our eyes on the things that are eternal and not on the things that are temporary. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we need grace to see reality that way. We're not born with a mindset that thinks about eternity. We don't get any help from the world around us to think beyond this life. Your word is the only solid compass we have to show us what's real and true and what ultimately matters. And so I pray, God, for your people, that we would follow the words we saw this morning, that we would seek the things above where Christ is. We'd set our hearts and minds on things above, not on this earth. Lord, we will need your enabling power to start living that way and live more that way. And Lord, we ask you for that, that it would honor you. And I pray for anyone who's not ready for eternity because they don't know Jesus. Lord, I pray that the weight of this kind of text would fall on them, that they would realize what happens in this life really is insignificant compared to where they will be for eternity. And I pray that you would arrest their attention and send them to the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and close with "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."